The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirits and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to wherever you like, but more importantly, in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. We will be looking at some verses in Genesis, so you can start there, I suppose. All right, as we know, if any man would come to God, he must first believe that God exists. And the fundamental understanding is that you only have two choices with regard to origins in terms of the universe. One is an almighty creator who created all things according to his own wisdom and power and glory. And the other just suggests that this happened accidentally. But as we know, generally speaking, in life, nothing happens accidentally. As you find out, most things are planned by people before they happen. So God is who he says he is. He is not who people say he is. And so one, if he's going to orient to God, has to understand the nature and a part of God's essence. All three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, share 10 distinct attributes, righteousness and justice, eternal life. They are always alive, always will be alive. Nothing can change that. Sovereignty, God is the king over the entire universe. He rules it according to his sovereign wisdom. But in this rule, he allows for the function of volition. He has ordained that every moral creature is created with volition, the right to choose for God or against God. He's the three O's, omniscience. He knows everything. There isn't anything God learns. God has all knowledge at all times. Omnipresence, he fills all space to the point of infinity and beyond. He is, and we deal with his omnipresence. We deal with the fact that he is transcendent, that he is larger than his creation, but that he fills his creation. Now, this, of course, is not pantheism. God is not the creation. His creation is subservient to him. In omnipotence, God has all power. He can do anything he chooses to. But one thing he will not do is violate the volition of people under normal circumstances. He allows all people to choose for or against him. God is immutable. He does not change. He doesn't get any better or worse. God has all these attributes. He is veracity. He is absolute truth. It is impossible for God to tell a lie. And he is love. This is the one most people want to focus on with the idea that if God is love, he will allow anything. And that's just wrong. You may love somebody, but you may not tolerate certain behaviors. And in that regard, God is no different. So he wants all men to be saved. We know this. And he wants all men to understand his plan. His desire is to share his glory with anyone who desires to avail themselves of it. But there is only one way to do this. And that is through Jesus Christ alone. He is the only one, as he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. So the unique person of the universe, he is the God-man, fully divine in every sense of the word, sharing all the attributes of God, but also fully human, subject to the limitations of humanity. And this forms a mystery. How can God, who knows all things, be subject to a human body that doesn't? And obviously God cannot change, but these limitations were real. And so Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the Father throughout his entire existence. He was the only person who has come into this world without a sin nature, other than Adam. Adam was created without a sin nature, but every member of the human race since that time has a sin nature. It comes through the genetics of the flesh. And so we recognize that he is the unique person of the universe. God dealt with this sin issue on the cross through his Son by imputing all sins of all members of the human race of all time, beginning with the sins of Adam and Eve and going on to the sins of whoever commits the last sin in this universe. All those sins have been addressed and paid for. And under the principle of double jeopardy, once somebody has been punished for a crime, you cannot try another person for that crime. And so sins against God have been handled in Christ. But that just gets us started. Once you believe in Jesus Christ and have salvation, the goal is to grow up and be like him. And he is our ultimate example. And so in order to do that, since Christ now resides in heaven at the right hand of God, in order to do that, the only access we have to God is through his word and through his Holy Spirit. And so we are here committed to studying that word. The divine revelation that God has provided, we are committed to this, and we seek to do this properly. The Bible, unfortunately, was not written in English. It was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and so therefore the pastor must be fluent in dealing with these things. There are principles and rules that govern interpretation of Scripture. Hermeneutics is the science and art of interpretation, whereby we are able to arrive at a proper interpretation of the Scripture and not something we force upon it. So then you have to also have the necessary eisegetics, the history, the background behind what's going on. The chronology, what time it happens in history makes a big difference. If you're off by even a couple hundred years, that would change things dramatically. America 200 years ago is not like America today. And you would not be able to interpret things properly without the proper chronology. So if anybody is going to meet with God and grow up and become like Christ, he has to do it on God's terms. And God's terms for this dispensation involve the local church. This is the only authorized agency for the dissemination of the truth. Not that other people can't do it, but this is the only one authorized by God. And it is designed, of course, to bring believers to maturity so that they can lay hold of the great blessings and rewards that come from those to those who diligently seek God. But if you're going to do this, one, you have to have a desire to know God's plan. You have to desire that more than anything else, in fact. You have to be intellectually honest. You have to be able to evaluate information, putting aside preconceived notions and prejudices, so that you can understand the truth as it is in Christ. And ultimately, of course, to do this properly now as a believer, you have two potential rulers in life. When you came into this world, you were in Adam. That is, you were dealing with sin, unrighteousness, spiritual death, and ultimately were headed for an eternity apart from God in hell. At the point of faith in Christ, that's where everybody has to go by, the cross. At the point of faith in Christ, you are transferred from here to here. And in Christ, now, you have things like life, righteousness, absolute righteousness is imputed to the one who believes. Positionally, if you're a believer, you're as good as God. That doesn't mean you are experientially. There's a whole big difference. But positionally, in Christ, that's it. And when you're in Christ, you have two potential rulers of life still. The old man, Adam, or the new man, the human spirit that's regenerated at the point of salvation. And in that new man, you are in Christ. You cannot change. But in here, you can be in fellowship with God or you can be out of fellowship with God. Depends on your choices. And that depends on how we orient to the sin nature and address the matter of sin. For ministers to tell people that if you get saved, you're not going to want to sin is not only flat wrong, it is criminal, because the reality is you are going to sin as a believer. I was taught this when I was first a fundamental Southern Baptist. Now that you're a Christian, you won't want to sin. Uh-oh, I found out I still did. Still wanted to sin sometimes. Well, how do I deal with that? Well, this is where 1 John 1:9 comes in. We recognize that if we sin, there is one way of dealing with it, effectively, before God. And that is to simply confess it, to acknowledge to God what you've done and accept the forgiveness that comes in Christ. And that's all it takes. So when you approach God's word this morning, it's important that we be in fellowship, that we have put aside the sin nature, either through avoidance of sin or alternately, confession of sin after we fail. So it's time to make sure that that's taken care of. We provide the time of prayer before every class so each believer can examine themselves and make certain that they are in fellowship so that you do not warp and distort the information you hear along the lines of your own trends. And that's one of the dangers. So we have the spiritual preparation and then the physical preparation. We want to be in fellowship But we also physically have to be here. We have to assemble. You should have your notes before you, your Bible, be prepared to study. And of course, we expect a certain decorum as you would in any classroom, since this is the classroom of Christianity. And that is no talking, no fidgeting around, no doing things that distract people. People are here to learn, and we are here to teach the plan of God as it is in Christ. And also, if you have a cell phone, make certain that is off before class. That should be taken care of as well. So get everything together before you, and let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together again and to worship you in spirit and in truth. We recognize that Jesus Christ is the sole Savior of the universe, and that we are here at his goodwill, that he administrates all things from the right hand of the Father, and that ultimately he is returning again to take possession of this planet and to establish his kingdom, a kingdom that will be built on the principles of righteousness and truth, and not on greed, lust, power, and all the things that men resort to now in order to make themselves successful. We thank you for the grace that you have provided through Christ, the salvation that is offered freely. We thank you for preserving your word so that we can study it effectively and benefit from it even in these last days. We thank you for the living grace that allows us to continue to function in this world. And we pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as you know here, we have been looking at these household codes that pop up in Colossians specifically. Here in Colossians chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, you have what is set forth as the Christian expectation for how a household is to operate. Begins with the wives, moves to the husbands, deals with the children, and then, of course, in that day, slaves were very common. In fact, so common that probably 50% of the Roman Empire was slaves. But slaves are not the same. It's not the same sort of slavery, forced indenture that the modern slavery was. This was a position that was just a reality. It was a fact. Some people did better as slaves. They were not really capable of functioning, and so they were better off being slaves. Some people, because of the ability and desire maybe to advance themselves, would become a slave to a important person so that they could move up in the hierarchy of society and all of that. So those had to be dealt with. How are you to be as a master? How are slaves to conduct themselves? Well, we got down through the situation with the main family and dealing now with this issue of marriage. Under the definition of marriage, major point three, we've looked at the various types of marriage that have been practiced throughout human history. There is only one correct form of marriage. Whatever the world says about this doesn't change anything about what the Bible says. And it is our contention that the Bible takes precedence, God's viewpoint takes precedence over men's viewpoint. So, men have a lot of weird ideas today. The culture has been intact. We have been hit with all sorts of things, but more importantly, the demonic forces that are hidden and working against all of mankind are exceedingly active here in the last days. So we were down to point B here. Marriage is a divine institution that was established by God and should be defined by the terms that God has established, not by human viewpoint, not by what the traditions of men are. These can be good or bad traditions, but the fact is, here, you only have one legitimate biblical marriage that God honors. The rest of them, he doesn't. He's against the rest of them. The only participants, point one, were a male and a female. Any other gender arrangement is not only contrary to divine design, because God said, I will create man in my image, male and female, he created them, but abnormal. It's actually against nature. And I've heard people tout various things in the past, particularly, oh, the Greeks were more open-minded and they embraced homosexuality. You go start reading some of their historical better writers and you will find out they were opposed to this morally. While they tolerated it and allowed it, they did not believe for a second that it was righteous in many cases. So their better writers will address all that. So anything is against nature, and even later writers, Roman writers, the Stoics, these sorts of people, they all recognized that there was something wrong with this, that this was against nature. It doesn't work, and it makes reproduction anatomically impossible. Romans 1, 26 and 27, there in the passage, as mankind has chosen to deteriorate by the rejection of God. And this is what starts everything. By the way, as a believer, and even as an unbeliever, your life is determined by what you think. Your life is determined by your belief systems. This is going to determine how you live and how you act. And if your belief system isn't right, well, guess what? It's very unlikely that proper behavior will follow. It's most likely that it won't, in fact. But here was the problem with mankind. Even when they see the idea, and I heard all this a lot back when I was back in the 80s when I first got saved. Oh, people are just dying for the truth out there. Everybody wants to know the truth and you've got to get it to them. Okay, fair enough. But then I come to find out, no, they don't. They don't want to know the truth. If they do, you can find out. But the fact is, mankind has historically rejected what it knew about God. That's seen in verse 19. Because that which is known about God, that which can be understood about God, he has made it plain. It is evident within them. Why? Because God has given an internal witness. We call it the conscience. Deep down, everybody knows there's right and there's wrong. But people may not admit it. They may lie about it. They may cover their tracks. But the fact is, people know this. They have a conscience. God created it. Put it in them. And they may ignore it, which is, again, most people do. But God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. How can we see God? Well, they're understood through what was made. The visible universe tells us something. How did we get here? I was asking these questions when I was 5 and 6 years old. How did we get here? Where did all this come from? And where did I come from? I know I'm not eternal. I came into existence at some point. People say, well, you go through past lives. There are no past lives. That's a joke. You get one shot at this world, and that's it. And the Bible's very clear on that in the book of Hebrews. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And this is what the fear of God instills in people, the fact that there is a coming judgment. God is going to evaluate the world in terms of his righteousness. And guess what? The world's coming up short, very short. So again, what can we discern from the universe? Whoever made this has to be pretty powerful. Look at the size and scope of the universe. And again, people are worried, oh, we're going to go to the moon, we're going to go to Mars, we're finding intelligent life out there. There isn't any other life than God, angels, and men. Those are the three moral creatures that live in the entire universe. There aren't secret agent species out there hiding from us. This isn't the nature of the universe. But what's clearly revealed in the Bible is rejected by people for what reason? Well, here they reject it because they can see that somebody made this. Nobody looks down at their Rolex and thinks, God, this is a wonderful piece of evolution. This was a thumbtack last week, and now it's a Rolex. Well, that doesn't happen. Nobody in their right mind believes in upward evolution. Anybody that has studied any, just even basic changes to any organism, not even evolving per se, but adaptation. Most adaptations are ultimately harmful to the organism. They shorten the organism's lifespan. They don't lengthen it. And so people, obviously things can change, but the pact here is this is clearly seen. And what does it say at the end of verse 20? They are without excuse. God says you've got enough information to make intelligent, informed decisions just by the very presence of this universe. And men reject it. But verse 21, for even when they recognize God, they didn't know him in the sense that they understood him, but they recognized, okay, there must be a creator behind all of this. When they recognized him, they did not honor him as God. They recognized his existence, but they ignored him. Or they just said, well, we're not going to do what he says. They either ignored it or rejected it. So what happens? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Well, here's what happens when you walk away from the light. Where do you think you're going? You're going into darkness. That's the only other way to go. And so God has addressed all this. And so because they exchanged the glory, well, professing, verse 22 is important. Although they claim to be wise men, they constantly claim to be wise people. Listen to the people in the universe and how they admire Carl Sagan, Stephen Hawking, these great minds, Feynman, and some of the other great physicists. Guess what? These men are in darkness. They're trying to explain a universe that they don't believe God created. How are you going to do that? You are inherently hamstrung right there. So in claiming to be wise people, they demonstrated themselves to be morons at the end of the day. This is how God sees it. And whether man sees it this way or not is really irrelevant, because at the end of the day, God's going to have the final say. And that's the fear of the judgment that men ought to have. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of God for an image. They became idol worshippers. Now, Old Testament times, and even before that, before Israel existed as a nation, idol worship was rampant. They made forms to worship, rather than, because the invisible God, you can't make a form of him. How would you represent omniscience? How would you represent omnipotence? How would you represent all truth? These would be difficult things to do, if not impossible. And that's why he said, don't try to ever make an image of me, because you can't. There are no images that really express me. So they changed an image in the form of corruptible man. They worshiped the glory of man. And then they deteriorated. And birds. You can go look through Egyptology and all. One of their gods was the hawk-head Horus. So they worshiped birds. They worship four-footed animals. They worship the fox and other things like that, Anubis. Then crawling creatures. Now the dung beetle becomes the object of worship. Gross. Why would anyone worship a dung beetle? You know what they deal with, right? It's in the name. Dung. And yet, these objects, these scarabs, are great antiquity, great value for people who don't know God. They're of no value for the Christian. And therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. And so you don't want to acknowledge me, God says, fine, I'll walk away from you. And let's see what happens to you then. And God removes his restraining influence over evil and just lets man run with his more grotesque and base desires. And what has it yielded in society for us? It's yielded horrible fruit. Their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Well, when you're trading the truth, what do you have to go to? If you're not dealing in the realm of truth, you're dealing in the realm of lies or deceits or fictions, whatever they may be. And for this reason, because they did this, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. God gave them over to degrading passions, for even their women exchanged the natural sexual function for that which is unnatural. And lesbianism is first decried under this as being the result, the direct result of theological apostasy. So why are people queers and all these things out there? Why? Because they've rejected God. They have a fundamental problem with how God has created things, and they don't like it. And God creates males and females. That's the only two sexes. That'll only be the only two sexes. It's the only way it works. How can you be fruitful and multiply if you can't procreate? Got to be able to have sex and be able to procreate, be able to create children. Not that we create them, but obviously God does. The physical aspects, the human does. The soul comes from God. So they do all this. And why mention the women first? Because the women are normally the fairer sex in the nations. They are normally the more normal ones. They have more normal emotional responses sometimes. So that's bad. And in the same way, men abandoned the natural function of the woman sexually. and burned, as it says here. They abandoned the natural function of the female. They were inflamed in their lustful desire for one another. Males with males, committing the shameful act. Paul won't even say what it is because it's so grotesque. And in their own persons, they receive the due penalty for their error. And you, again, while it's not always foolproof, you can look at people when they are effeminate and weird and dress strangely and all of that, and they're at the pride parade, I think you can pretty well guess where they're coming from. And they are at odds with God. They have a fundamental moral problem with God. And until that's dealt with, you're not going to fix them. You're not going to change them. They're just going to continue down this path to certain destruction. And that's where it leads. It always leads to destruction. So, too, in fact, any attempt to circumvent the male-female relationship and replace it with any type of homosexual relationship is abhorrent to God. And in Leviticus 18, he uses a term that isn't used very much. And it's a very strong term, Leviticus 18:22. And there are all sorts of sexual deviance that you have that God spelled out. Hey, this is wrong. You shouldn't have to tell people it's wrong to have sex with animals, but you do, apparently, because it's in the scripture. This is some of the most grotesque parts of the Bible that deal with the absolute depravity of mankind and the things that they will do, and how God is not in favor of it, how God opposes it. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. This is a euphemism for sex. To lie with someone was to have sex with them. Also, they used other euphemisms in the Hebrew Old Testament, like the word yada, to know. Adam knew his wife, and she gave birth to a son. Well, knowledge in that case meant sexual knowledge. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. You shall not have intercourse with any... You have to tell people this. Yes, sadly. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Now, why does Israel own Palestine? Because it was deeded to them by God. The Palestinians don't have a claim to that land, by the way. Israel does. It was deeded to them by God under the Abrahamic covenant. And the reality is, why was Israel given the land? Because the indigenous population, the indigenous Palestinians that live there, the Hittites, the Shiites, all of these different groups of people there that were in Palestine, they were all degenerate. And they were horrible, horrible people. And God destroyed them. He took them out because their societies were corrupt and depraved. They were rampant with sexual diseases and all manner of things. That's why God, when the Jews took the land, in certain cases, he had them burn it to the ground because the things were contaminated. It would have destroyed the nation. And so God take them out. So why did God take these people out? They're practicing the kinds of things he's talking about right here. He says that. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by these things the nations, which I am casting out before you, have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants, puked them up, as it were. That's how the land felt about them. The physical creation couldn't stand them in that sense, as we personify physical creation. We know it doesn't have a real personality. So therefore, I have brought its punishment on it. And the punishment was running them out of the land. The reality is these people were abominations, and God got rid of them. And if God did that same thing to nations that rejected his word and embraced the homosexual lifestyle, what's he going to do to our country? God's not going to look the other way. God's not going to change the rules because it's America. God's going to deal in righteousness and justice just as he always does. And that's coming. So three, marriage was God's response to the problem of loneliness in the human race. Therefore, God created a perfect counterpart to Adam as the solution. And that perfect counterpart was the woman Eve. And the matter here of her creation, this was the only thing when God looked over the restoration. We recognize that Genesis is not an account of the original creation. Genesis 1:1 is. But after that, it's not. After that, it's an account of the restoration. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2, however, the earth became without form and void. What happened? Well, after original pristine creation, there was a rebellion by Satan, and a third of the angelic host revolted against God. And they determined they were going to set up their kingdom here, planet Earth. This is the focal point. And so this earth was judged. It was packed in a ball of ice. Everywhere you looked, it was the same. It said it became void, without form and void. Without form means it's like a whiteout. Everywhere you look, if you've ever been in a whiteout, like in a snowstorm, everywhere you look, it looks the same. You just can't make out features. Well, the entire world, the globe, was packed in a ball of ice. As a matter of fact, our earth has had two watery catastrophes that most scientists won't even acknowledge. And that was the first one, but you're not going to know that unless you study the Bible. And the second one was Noah's flood, which again was a universal watery catastrophe that destroyed everything on the planet except the eight people in the ark and those with them, all the species representations. God looks around after all his creation. He starts to fix up planet Earth day one, day two. This is six literal 24-hour days in which he restores the earth to its pristine condition after he ran the demons off of it. And now the fight is who's going to rule planet Earth. Satan thinks he is. God has always designed it to be ruled by men. So he looks around after every day as he restores the planet. There's light. There's creation. There's division. That's the first thing it teaches. There's a division between light and darkness. What does this portray, you wonder? Huh. Maybe there's spiritual light and spiritual darkness. There is. And so as he creates everything at the end of every day, God saw his creation and it was good. Every day it was good. It was good. 6 days in a row, it was good. And then when he saw the completed thing, he actually added an adverb, very good, or an adjective, very good. It was very, very good. But here he says in verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. The first thing God saw that was not good was loneliness. And so I will make him a helper that is suitable for him. And then four, the divine intention for marriage involved a single couple, which indicates that God's intention is for marriage to be monogamous. God didn't create two or three women for Adam and say, take your pick. Oh, have them all. No, or he didn't create three or four men and tell Eve, well, you take your pick. Or better yet, you can marry them all. No, you can't. This is how God sets us up. So five, further revelation indicates that God's intention for marriage was to be permanent. Divorce was never part of the divine purpose. Matthew chapter 19. And of course, people blow this off. We now live in a society where fully 50% of marriages end in divorce. And divorce isn't the end of the world, thank God. It's not the end of your Christian life. If you failed in that area, fine. You put it behind you, you rebound, and you move on. You can't change it. Beating yourself up about it forever doesn't help. Doesn't accomplish anything. So the fact is, marriage was designed, however, to be permanent. And the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him. Matthew 19:3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Well, the more liberal sect of the Pharisees and Sadducees, particularly, had a doctrine. There's an Old Testament verse that says if the husband finds any uncleanness in his wife. Well, what does that mean? Well, they interpret it in the largest, broadest sense. And the term has to do with sexual uncleanness, that she's not being faithful. But they interpret it in the broadest sense. If she burns the meal, if the house isn't clean, if I don't like the way she's dressed, you know, I can divorce her. And that's what they were doing. And they come to Jesus trying to justify this. And he looks at him and says, no, this was never the intention. This isn't God's will. So any reason, he said, have you not read? Can't you read your Bibles? These are the religious leaders of his day, too. And he constantly chides them about not knowing their own scriptures because they didn't. Most people are ignorant of the Bible, frankly, sadly, and there's no reason for it. Anybody can learn the Bible if they choose to, if they think it's important enough to build their life around. So he created them from the beginning. He made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And he said to them, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you. He didn't command this. He allowed it. You know the difference between commanding something and allowing it, tolerating it? Divorce was never God's intention, but he tolerates it. Obviously, if he didn't, the human race, I mean, if he kills every divorcee, what we got? Well, 50% of the populace will be dead, maybe more than that. Well, God obviously is gracious about this, but he doesn't soften down the terms and say, well, you can do kind of whatever you want. He said, no, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. There's two ways out of a marriage, by the way, once you're in. Legitimately before the Lord. And one is death, the sweet release of death will set you free from the marriage. And the other is adultery. If one of the other partners commits adultery, you have a legal right to divorce. You don't have the obligation to. You can. God will not hold that against you. But you could also reconcile the marriage, which would be the higher application. That would be the better thing to do. So the divine intention was monogamy. One man, one woman, one flesh. So see, however, apart from the biblical realities that governed it, marriage is also governed by the laws of the jurisdiction in which the two parties reside. So marriage is not only a spiritual function that was established by God. Marriage, because of the nature of it, and how many times have you heard this phrase in your life? And if you haven't heard it, you'll hear it. You can't legislate morality. That's what law is. That's the very definition and purpose of law. It is to legislate between right and wrong. It is to define criminal activity. And so the laws have to be considered when you're getting married, because we are subject to the jurisdictions in which we live. Just because you're a believer and going to heaven doesn't mean the government doesn't have control and rights and power over you. They do. And our obligation is to generally, there's exceptions, but generally to be obedient to the powers that be. And pray for them. So marriage is a legally sanctioned contract between a man and a woman. See, there are legalities to this now that also have to be dealt with. Therefore, entering into a marriage contract changes the legal status of both parties. Just if you enter into any contract, it changes the status of the two parties that enter it. They're bound in some way. Giving both the husband and the wife new rights and obligations. Two, all states limit people to having one husband or wife at a time. Okay, we shouldn't have to say this again, but okay. We will, and will not issue marriage licenses to anyone who has a living spouse. Once someone is married, the person must be legally released from his or her spouse by death, divorce, or annulment. Now, this is from the legal standpoint. God doesn't believe in annulment. God doesn't believe in divorce. But legally, we tolerate it. It's a part of the legal system. Before he or she may legally remarry. Persons who enter a second marriage without legally dissolving a first marriage may be charged with the felonious crime of bigamy. And if you think you have trouble now, commit a felony and see how much trouble you have. Because if they catch you, there are significant penalties attached to felonies. Marriages, point three, are generally prohibited between those judged to be mentally ill or those lacking what is considered to be normal mental capacity. Four, consanguinity or affinity between the parties within the same descending or ascending genetic line, however remote from each other, cannot lawfully marry. Such marriages are deemed to be against nature. And these are the laws of the states we live in. Were these laws based on Christian principles? Probably in the beginning, sure. But the fact is, our nation has largely rejected these Christian principles and doesn't want to be governed by them any longer. And God is not going to have any part of that. He just isn't. This is against nature. Therefore, every state proscribes marriage between relatives. That means it forbids it. Each state forbids marriage to a child or grandchild, parent or grandparent, uncle or aunt, niece or nephew, including illegitimate relatives and relatives of half-blood, such as a half-brother who has the same father but a different mother. Six, age is an additional requirement for marriage. During the 19th century, the legal age was as low as 12 years old for females. Well, trust me, 12-year-old girls are not ready to get married any more than 16-year-old boys are. They're just not. They're not mentally developed and capable. They're not even physically fully developed at that point. So current statutes ordinarily provide that females may marry at 16. In some states only, that's not all throughout the nation. Most states have 18 as the legal limit for marriage. But some states will allow, if you have parental approval, you can get married younger than that and all of that. But again, these things are carefully legislated and monitored. You can't just go out and marry because you decide you're going to. You have to, if you're going to do this properly within our legal system, you have to get a marriage license and do all the things that they require. So 7, once a marriage license is legally obtained, most states require the marriage commence with a wedding ceremony. The ceremony may be either civil or religious, because states may not require religious observance. In other words, you don't have to be married by a pastor, a minister. You can go be married by a judge or a justice of the peace. There are even places you can... Now, of course, God praise the internet. You can go online and become a minister. 10 easy minutes and now you're a minister. You may not know anything about the Bible, but let's not let that slow us down. You're just doing this to make money by marrying people. That's how some people do. So in some states, nothing is required more than a declaration by each party in the presence of an authorized person and one additional witness that he or she is willingly entering into a marriage. There has to be a witness that this isn't like a shotgun wedding. The bride shows up pregnant and the dad's got the gun and you're going to marry her now. We don't allow people to be married under duress. That's not legal. So legally, the idea is the union of one male and one female has been thought to be so basic that it is not ordinarily expressed by statute. Most people for decades, centuries, millennia knew this. Sadly, in the last days, we've been warned. Perilous, dangerous, evil times are coming. And they're here on us now. As people have rejected the divine revelation, they embrace all manner of evil and depravity. And that's just sad, but that's the way it is. So D, therefore, in order to arrive at a sound working definition of marriage, one must take into consideration the divine design and the legal aspects that govern marriage as well. And E, the correct definition of marriage must then include the following legal facts and realities. 1, marriage is the permanent union. This is how we define marriage. This is the ideal. Marriage is the permanent union between a man and a woman, neither of which lack any bars to marriage. In other words, they're of sound mind, they're not on drugs, they have a right to be married, they're not committing bigamy or polygamy or something else, and all of that. That you're not, it's not your sister, you can't marry her. So all those legal matters have to be addressed in order to make this legitimate. So neither of which lack any bars. They are of sound mind, they are of lawful age, and have complied with the necessary legal and moral requirements. 2, marriage requires that both party enter into a union willingly. Both parties should recognize that they are committing to a lifetime of share. See, this is the problem. You're not committing to a job. You're not committing to going on a trip somewhere. You're committing to a lifetime when you say, I do. And most people do not recognize how important and how serious that really actually is. Because this is what you commit to. Because in a marriage, you get up and you swear before God that you're going to honor this. And God takes swearing before him very seriously. As a matter of fact, as we know, on oaths and vows, God says don't take them. But unfortunately, to have a marriage, you have to have wedding vows. And then God expects those vows to be honored. If you don't give your word about something, you're off the hook. But if you put your name on the dotted line and you vow something, you swear it, then you're obligated to fulfill that. So here they are committing to a lifetime. That's the important thing. You're committing to a lifetime here. People think, no, if it doesn't work out, we can get divorced. Sure you can. That's God's will. God loves people that approach marriage with that cavalier attitude. No, he doesn't. God hates divorce. It says that in his word. I, the Lord, hate divorce. I am so totally opposed to it, it's not even funny. And people act like, well, it's no big deal. It is to God. And again, there is a judgment coming. People are going to find out. An experience is based on mutual love, trust, and support. Three, a marriage is deemed to have commenced upon completion of a valid marriage ceremony. That's when they say it begins. And that's why, generally speaking, if I did the wedding, that one of the things I say, you know, ladies and gentlemen, may I present to you for the first time in public, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. And then it's legal. Now you're married. You may kiss the bride. There you go. So, four, at that time, certain legal and moral obligations are put in place, which include the following. A, it vests in the husband all the personal property of his wife. Don't tell women this. That when you decide to get married, you're putting this guy in charge of your life, ladies. This is how marriage works. If it's going to work, this is the divine design for marriage. This isn't made up by men. This is the way God established it. So it also vests in the husband the right to manage the real estate of the wife and enjoy the profits arising from it during their joint lives. B, it vests in the wife after the husband's death an estate comprised of the husband's lands and may include the right to a certain part of his personal estate. May include all of it. Just depends on what the husband deems there. C, it creates civil affinity, which each contracts toward the relations of the other. In other words, you're not just marrying a person. You're marrying into a family. You might want to do some research before you find out what kind of family you're marrying into. Because if you're marrying into a bunch of nut jobs and psychopaths, you may want to rethink. Because you're going to have to put up with these people for the rest of your life. These are what we call the in-laws. Most of them are more like outlaws. But that's the nature of the beast. So you want to, obviously as much as possible, you got to get along with these people. And not tolerate meddling on the one hand, and establish your own household. So D, it makes the husband the head over his wife. The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. This is ordained by God, not me, not men. The wife acquires the name of her husband. Well, see, we've blown all that off too. But that's how legally it's supposed to work. But women have been taught, hey, you're free now, baby. You got your cigarettes, your Virginia Slims, you're happy. You've been set free from all the tyranny of men. Toxic masculinity. I watch some of these people. As a matter of fact, I saw a guy, and I can't remember who it was now. He was a black actor, and he said, you know, I am so sick of hearing all this stuff. He said, I teach my children to do... Right. They say, please and thank you. They say, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. They're taught morals and standards and all of that. This isn't toxic. This is what men are supposed to do. They're supposed to enforce the rules and laws within the household. Well, more specifically, the spiritual standards is the important thing. So they are considered as one. The husband becomes the head of the new union, and in general, the wife follows the condition of her husband. Again, many women today have been taught you don't have to do this. This isn't right. This is a new day, a new culture, and none of these rules apply now to you. Well, they're wrong. They still apply. Whether they blow them off or not is another whole deal. But I guarantee you, if the wife goes into the marriage with the idea that I'm going to call the shots and I'm going to be in charge, that marriage won't last if you're married to a real man. A real man won't put up with that. You don't have to be a tyrant or a dictator or anything like that. But everybody's got to know their place within the household, and everybody has a proper place and a proper function. You see this when we looked in there in Colossians. You got the wife, the husband, the children, the parents, the slaves, the masters. Everybody has their place, and everybody has a function. And all members of the household are equal in Christ. Let's assume they're all believers. They're all equal in Christ, but that doesn't change the relationship structure. Somebody still has to be in charge in the household. Somebody has to have the final say. You can't rule anything by committee. You've got to have a leader. This is why in terms of shepherds and sheep, you can only follow one shepherd at a time. And that's what God provides. So the wife on her marriage, point G, loses her domicile and gains that of her husband. They move in together. Roman numeral 4, here, the origin of marriage. The marriage relationship was established by God in the Garden of Eden. In order to provide the perfect solution for the problem of loneliness, we saw Genesis 2:18. B, the formation of the woman from the rib of the man is designed to demonstrate the organic union between the husband and the wife. This is commonly known as the principle of one flesh. That Adam was formed from the dust of the earth. Now, God, what kind of a genius can build men out of dust? God can. I mean, this is sophisticated chemicals and all that are in dust. And you look at the human body. Evolution cannot ever have been true. I mean, can you imagine? You evolved an eyeball, but no eyelid. An eyeball ain't going to last long. You evolved an eyeball, but no tear ducts. Your eye won't stay moist. Well, it's going to dry out pretty quick and fall out. That's what's going to happen. So this could never happen. I mean, this the insanity of it, to believe that. And you look at the human body, how intensely complicated it is, the specialized cells of each kind. You got the epidermal, your skin cells and all that, then the epithelial cells in your lungs and all of that, and then specialized cells in your digestive tract for absorption and other factors, the cells in your heart. Brain cells aren't the same as skin cells. They might be for some people. They're not supposed to be. Brain cells aren't skin cells. They're supposed to function a little bit better is the idea. So there, Genesis 2:24. So he makes Adam out of dust and then takes a piece of the man and forms a woman. And these are instructive for a reason. One, man should always have a certain humility about him, because what does God say at the end after the fall? Dust you are, and to dust you're going to return. You're going to be worm food someday. Just plan on it. And then he creates of the woman. The Lord fashioned, verse 22 is what that was supposed to be, I think. I got 2:24 there. But that's the one flesh principle. But I also want verse 22 here. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my... He said something like, eureka, is the idea. Wow, this is it. Because every other animal he observed out there in the animal realm, they all had mates. He didn't have one. Flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. In the Hebrew, Isha. Why? Because she was taken out of Ish. Ish and Isha are the Hebrew terms for male and female. All right, well, let's go ahead and stop there, and we will take about a 20-minute break. Well, let's pick up here at about 10 till 11, and we'll have our second session.